We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading, as it says on the screen there, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seats you're sitting on or underneath the seats in front of you. If you can't find one for yourself, then do ask and someone will get one for you. And Luke's Gospel begins on page 72 or 73 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. And the passage we're reading from, beginning in verse 39, is there or just over the page. Because we're coming into Advent, coming into the start of the Christmas story, and in Luke's version of the Christmas story, there are four songs sung. This first one, Mary's song of praise. A little later on, Zechariah's prophecy. After that, the song that the angels sing to the shepherds. And finally, Simeon's song when the baby is born. And I thought it would be good for us as we sing our way through Advent in praise of our Saviour to look at each of these songs in turn and perhaps enjoy the story for ourselves. So hear the word of God, Luke's Gospel chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Soon afterwards, Mary got ready and hurried off to a town in the hill country of Judea. She went into Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby moved within her. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and said in a loud voice, "You are the most blessed of all women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why should this great thing happen to me, that my Lord's mother comes to visit me? For as soon as I heard your greeting, the baby within me jumped with gladness. How happy you are to believe that the Lord's message to you will come true." And of course, the Lord's message there was the message of the angel to Mary, telling her that she was going to give birth to Jesus. And the woman she's talking to is Elizabeth, who, as an older woman past childbearing years, was also going to experience a miracle birth, in her case of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord. And so, having heard Elizabeth's greeting, Mary said, "My heart praises the Lord, and my soul is glad because of God my Saviour, for he has remembered me, his lowly servant. From now on, all people will call me happy or blessed because of the great things the mighty God has done for me. His name is holy. From one generation to another, he shows mercy to those who honor him. He has stretched out his mighty arm and scattered the proud with all their plans. He has brought down mighty kings from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has kept the promise he made to our ancestors and has come to the help of his servant Israel. He has remembered to show mercy to Abraham and to all his descendants forever." And then Mary stayed about 3 months with Elizabeth and then went back home. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I wonder who you would have thought of going to tell if you had been Mary. You've never been with a man before, and yet you're going to have a baby. How do you explain that to anyone? And more than that, it's not just any baby. You've got to somehow explain that this child in your womb is going to be the son of the Most High God. And you've only got an angel's word for all of that, and the angel has inconveniently disappeared. Who would you go and tell about that? Your skeptical friends? your proud parents whose little girl's wedding they've been looking forward to, your jealous fiancé, some traditional priest in the synagogue near where you live. Who would you go and tell? You're struggling to come to terms with this, not just news that you've heard, but this thing that's happening right inside you. You can't make sense of it. Who else is likely to help you to understand? Well, who better to go to than the other person, the other miracle mother to whom the angel has already pointed her? Back in chapter 36, it said, the angel said, remember your relative Elizabeth. It said that she cannot have children, but she herself is now 6 months pregnant, even though she's very old. And so we have these two women coming together to share their experience, different in so many ways. One of them is young, probably a teenager. The other one is past normal childbearing years. One of them is single. The other has been married for a long, long time. One of them lives in Nazareth and the other in a town, we think, perhaps 4 days' journey away. Although they were related to one another, the reality is that they had probably not often met before because of the distance between them. And yet these are the two who come together because they have something in common with God. So as we begin to think about this Advent, this coming of Jesus into the world, one of the things we have to enjoy it within is this fellowship of faith. Because one of the blessings of Christian fellowship is the ability to share with others what the world doesn't understand. Others would have doubted Mary's sanity if she had said she was going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit, or not understood or doubted her honesty. Elizabeth recognizes her experience. Others might very soon have Mary doubting herself. Did it really happen? Is she really expecting? These are the very, very early days of pregnancy. No physical signs yet. Was it not just a dream or even some delusion, some wishful thinking? Elizabeth confirms that what is happening to her is real. And it's interesting to notice that this magnificent song of praise is sung not when Mary sees the angel, not when she hears about the Son of the Most High God, not when she experiences the thing for herself, but when she has someone with whom she can share the news. Someone together with whom she can really enjoy it. Notice the journey that Mary takes here, not just from her home in Nazareth across the dusty miles to the other town where Elizabeth stayed, but the journey she's making within herself from complete ignorance to faith. When we first meet her back in verse 29, she's frightened, as you and I probably would be if we came face to face with an angel of God, who incidentally doesn't look like a four-year-old wearing a little tinsel halo. She was frightened, first of all. And that was perfectly sense. And then she went into denial in verse 34. The angel told her what was going to happen, and yet, even though it was an angel, she said, but that's impossible. How can this be? I'm a virgin. And then in verse 38, by the end of the angel's visit, we've got resignation. May it happen as you have said. Okay, I'll take your word for it. I can't deny it. But it's not until we come to verse 46 and Elizabeth, when she has someone to sing with, someone to sing this song in harmony with, that she is really able to praise the Lord, because she's reached that place of coming to terms with joy of the thing that God is doing in her midst. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which Mary is unique. She is the only person in the whole of history who has ever given birth to God. And it's not likely that many people will ever emulate her in that. And as you know, there is a branch of the Christian church that makes a great deal of Mary's uniqueness. But what she makes of her own status is this, that she's a nobody, she is ordinary. He has remembered me, his lowly servant, in verse 48. And it's what God is doing within her that is the miracle in which she focuses her attention. And in that sense, her experience of Jesus coming into her life and of her becoming part of God's family of faith is one that every believer shares. And that is no easier for us to come to terms with than it was for her. For us too, there might first of all be the fear when God starts moving in our lives, when our well-ordered, rational simplicity is confronted by this sense that an eternal, almighty God is interested, is involved in our lives, is not going to leave us at peace, and something supernatural is going on that hasn't happened to us before and we don't understand. That's a frightening experience. And then after that comes the denial. We say, but this just can't be. This can't be happening. I'm a rational person living in a scientific age, and it doesn't make sense. And then maybe after that does come the resignation, when we say, although I don't understand it, there clearly is something going on here. I can't get away from the sense of the presence of God. It's as if he's following me. I'd better get used to it. But maybe that final step into faith, in two senses, both in the logical sense of understanding what has happened to me, and also in the sense of conviction that it really is, that God is really somebody beyond me coming into me, and it's not a figment of my own imagination. That coming to faith is something with which we need help, with which we need others to share our experience, just as Mary found Elizabeth, who had been through not the same thing, because Mary wasn't Elizabeth, but who had been through something similar before. So you go and find somebody and you say to them, it's really strange, I don't understand it, I can't stop thinking about God. How ridiculous is that in this day and age? In fact, I don't just think about him, I've started talking to him. Am I going mad? And some of the time I feel really happy, and some of the time I just feel so ashamed of myself. I can't go on living like this. And the strange thing is that I'm losing interest in the things that used to be really important to me. Doesn't matter to me as much as it used to. How popular I am, or how much money I've got, or whether my team wins, or whatever else. And if you say that to most of the world's population, they'll say, yes, you're quite right. You are going mad. Or they'll say, you're just stressed out. You need a holiday. Or they'll say, don't worry. These things happen to folks from time to time. But you'll get over it and things will get back to normal. But if you go to a Christian and they will say, don't worry. This is perfectly normal. You're just being converted. And they will take you to passages in the Bible that describe what is happening to you. And they'll teach you to pray, and they'll bring you to church where there'll be a whole crowd of other people to whom it's also happening. Because what seems strange to you and what the rest of the world just cannot get their heads around, because it doesn't seem natural, is what has already happened to so many under the providence of God. So Mary went to meet with Elizabeth, and when she got there, she completed her journey into faith, because God provided a traveling companion and they were able to sing his praises together. So if you sense that God is moving in your life, then don't bottle it up Don't keep it to yourself. Find someone to talk to. Find someone who knows what you're talking about. And if you are the believer to whom that person comes, don't change the subject. The weather's fascinating, okay? It might well snow today. And the football results were amazing yesterday, but this matters. And if someone comes to you and wants to talk about faith, and you know that what they're talking about is real, then remind yourself that it's only the world that finds it strange. It's only the world that gets embarrassed about God. But within the kingdom of heaven and to believers, it makes perfect sense. And this is our topic of everyday conversation. There is, of course, a risk involved. Mary has to go to Elizabeth, who is possibly nearly a stranger to her, certainly doesn't know what's been happening to her. She has to put into words something which the person she is talking to might well laugh about. And there's a risk for Elizabeth as well. She's already established. She's well down the road to giving birth to her own miracle child, and maybe she's enjoying being at the center of attention and all the fuss that's being made of her, and suddenly this slip of the girl comes in and wants to be the star of the show. And both self-esteem and jealousy can be the death of Christian fellowship. But Christian fellowship can be the place where one entrusts themselves to the care of another. And together they grow as God moves between them. So we have the fellowship of faith and also along with it the presence of the Lord. Because what we have when Mary and Elizabeth gather is not just these two women together, but the two unborn children in their wombs. And we're told that when the second arrives, Mary, carrying Jesus, the first leaps with joy. In verse 44, as soon as I heard your greeting, the baby within me jumped with gladness. So Christian fellowship is not just group dynamics. It's not just mutual encouragement at a human level, which could just be a delusion shared. It could be that I'm going mad and you come to me and you think you're going mad too, and we both agree with each other that going mad is fine. But it's not, because there's this extra involvement of the presence of the Lord in our midst, and it was the reality of Jesus' presence that made Mary's visit special, detected by John the Baptist 3 months before he was born. So sometimes we use great intellect to respond to the presence of God. Long words to articulate faith. And that's fine, because it's the most deep and wonderful thing you can imagine. And sometimes those with great musical skills sing it, or artists paint it, or charismatics wave their hands in the air and jump up and down. And all of that's fine, because these are just the outward signs. And you can fabricate all of that, and you can do without it. You don't need to be able to sing like Mary. But if Jesus is really there in this story, if Jesus is really here in this congregation, then you can't help noticing. And you can't make him go away. So we come to church to sing as well as we can, to think as hard as we can, to pray with all the faith that we've got. But nothing that we do conjures up Jesus. Nothing we do imitates the Spirit effectively. So along with all that we do, we need to be alert to the something more that we didn't bring. The someone extra who came by himself, to the unrehearsed response of John to Jesus when he jumps with joy. And there are some Christians who find all that very uncomfortable, who don't want to go on feelings deep down within ourselves, because that sounds awfully like over-emotional stuff. And we'd rather folks just talked sense about God all the time, and that way we could work it out and analyze it. But if Jesus really is here, then how much sense would it make for us not to notice? If Billy Connolly came to church this morning, we'd all think, gosh, Billy Connolly's here. And we'd all be talking about it for years to come. Jesus is here. And if he's present within each one of us, should we really talk about him as though he wasn't? The presence of the Lord and also the Word of God. So although we feel it and although it's a real emotional experience or spiritual interaction, that doesn't mean we need to talk nonsense in the presence of God. It doesn't need to turn us into blithering idiots. And so Mary sings this song of praise that we've read from verses 46 to 55, and it's a truly splendid composition. It begins in verses 46 to 49 with our own expression of deep humility. I am a lowly servant, but he has remembered me, and from now on they will all call me blessed because of the great things the Lord has done. And then she moves on to radical theological insight, the proud being scattered, and mercy to those who honor him, kings brought crashing down from their thrones, and ordinary humble people lifted up, the rich stripped of their wealth and sent away empty-handed, and the poor filled up with good things. It's a turning of the world in its head that Mary understands is going to happen. And all because in verses 54 and 55 of God's covenant faithfulness. And so she starts off with what Jesus means to me and goes on with what he means to the world and finishes with what he means to his people. It's a wonderfully well-constructed Christian hymn, which makes some people wonder whether Mary ever really sang it. Could somebody really, on the spur of the moment, come up with something as poetic and deep and historical and significant as this? And is it not perhaps the case that some ancient Stuart Townend or Charles Wesley or Christina Rossetti actually wrote these words later on as the kind of thing that Mary might have said, and Luke put them into his gospel sometime afterwards? And it may well be that there was some editing that went on. But actually, if you know your Bible, you will know that Mary's song is not meant to be original and doesn't claim to be. It's largely a repetition of what Hannah sang in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, Hannah was another childless woman, married, but no children. And deeply distressed, she prayed, and the old priest Eli blessed her, and she gave birth to her son Samuel, who, like Jesus, was the one who's going to come to deliver Israel. And she sang her song of praise when the time came to dedicate her child to the Lord. And now as Mary ponders her own, not identical, but similar experience, she finds words already there that expresses what she feels and who her son is and what he's coming to do. The words were there, not just written down. She didn't need to flick through her Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to find them for herself, because they were already inside her head. She knew the Word of God, and quite possibly they had been set to music, and maybe she'd sung them in the synagogue some recent Sabbath. And all she has to do is to change them slightly to make them personal. But the heritage of praise is there. Maybe there were words that she'd sung before again and again, but this time they mean something to her that they never meant before. Because God, through his word, is bringing mysteries to life within her, disturbing and settling. confronting and being her companion on the way. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. I think it happens to me almost every Sunday. Preparing the service, I pick the songs we're going to sing, in particular the couple of songs that come after the service and after the sermon, and I pick them because they tie in with the theme. And then when it comes to the bit and we're singing them, and we come to a phrase or a word or a line, and I think to myself, gosh, that's absolutely brilliant. I wish I'd noticed that line before, because I could have quoted it during the sermon and it would have put things so much better than I did. But of course, the point is that I didn't need to quote it, because God is now quoting it for us. Because he has put into place, drawing on our heritage, the things that tie in not just with what happens elsewhere in his word, but with what's happening to us as we meet with him on a daily basis. So if you don't like the songs we're singing one Sunday, then you know who to blame. It's not me that's picking them. But that's why it matters that our praise is biblical, that it's the words or it's the thoughts and the word of God set to music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that enable us to express and to understand what we feel, and why we need to know these things, so that when God moves in our lives, we're not left there saying, I don't understand, there's something going on, I'm lost, I'm disturbed, I can't make sense of this. We can say, yes, I remember when it happened to Moses or Samson or David or Samuel or Jesus or John the Baptist or Paul or in the book of Psalms or in the book of Revelation. I recognize this, although it's never happened to me before. But within the fellowship of faith, because of the presence of the Lord, through the word that he's already spoken to us, I find myself drawn in to a movement of history and to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, and drawn into the magnificence of Jesus. Mary's song, as you probably know, is sometimes called the Magnificat, and that's because of the first line of the song when it was sung in Latin, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And I think it's a good image to have to help us understand what Mary is doing here. You know what a magnifying glass does? It makes things look bigger. The same way as a pair of binoculars or the zoom lens in your camera. It makes things look bigger. They don't actually get bigger. They're just the same size as they always were. And when you stop looking them, they don't get smaller again. But they appear bigger to you. And the same is true of God. He doesn't become more glorious when we think about him. He doesn't puff up his chest and expand with pride the first time we meet him. But as he reveals himself to us, our understanding of him grows. And as we sing his songs of praise, he is clarified in our imagination, in our thinking. So the words come into us and we sing or we say what has been written down for us or prepared for us. But as we sing, our mind enlarges to take in what God is and what's being sung about. His praise is our magnifying glass that helps our understanding of him to grow. And so Mary sings this song, and if you look at it, people have noticed that it sounds more like a warrior's song than everything, anything else. It certainly doesn't seem like the kind of thing that a little girl would sing who was expecting a baby. The proud are scattered with all their plans. In verse 51, mighty kings are brought down from their thrones. In verse 52, the rich are sent away empty-handed in verse 53, presumably plundered by those who have triumphed over them. Those aren't the topics that generally come up in antenatal classes. But Mary has seen the magnificence of Jesus. And this unborn child in her womb is already her Lord. And she's beginning to picture what he is going to do. Her imagination is running riot. And as she magnifies Jesus, so everything else looks small by comparison. Her whole life has probably been lived in poverty, dominated by the men around her, her father, her brothers, and soon her husband, intimidated by the Roman soldiers who rule over her with unrestrained severity, confronted in so many different aspects of her life by evil and difficulty, and so many good things are out of reach. She would never have dreamt of singing a song like this if her picture of Jesus hadn't suddenly grown to make all the rest look small. And suddenly those imperial thrones on which the emperor sit look much more shaky than they ever did before. And all the different combinations of things that have got together against her to make her life difficult and disturbing, somehow that alliance looks much more shaky than it ever did in the past. And the attraction of the wealth that she'll probably still never lay her hands on suddenly seems empty. And see, herself, although she is nothing, is now the one who has been chosen. She sees that now. To her, mercy has been shown. To her, honor is being given. To her, good things are guaranteed. And these words that she's sung before of Hannah's song, which in the past may just have been some kind of hopeful, wishful thinking, suddenly these words become the real confidence of someone who knows that with Jesus there is nothing impossible. And every time you look at him and praise his name, he's not just really there, but he is more there than he was before, it seems. He's bigger, he's better, he's stronger. So why then could we too not by his grace receive mercy and by his side share in honor and majesty and from his hand enjoy all the wealth that heaven prepares? And so as God's people worship, his kingdom grows, because the more we see of him, the more faith there is and the more that can be done. So why should this chit of a girl not sing a warrior's victory song, if the warrior is her child, who will one day fight these battles for her and make kings look small and rich men poor? Why should she not sing a battle song of triumph? Why should she whisper instead of shout? Why merely wish for things to happen instead of believe with a knowledge that passes understanding but is beyond denial? As she belts out this song of praise, she has nothing to apologize for her. Maybe she's disturbing the neighbors with the noise that she's making, but my goodness, they need to be disturbed. They need to be woken up to the reality of what God is doing through his word to his people as he meets together with them. He has kept the promise in verse 54 he made to our ancestors. So why shouldn't he come now to help his people? He has remembered to show mercy to Abraham in verse 55. So why not also to all his descendants forever? So while the world might say, quiet and down, little girl, learn to sing a lullaby to baby Jesus. Or sing quietly to yourself of your own personal experience. Dream your dreams if you must, but don't disturb the peace. Well, the world is wrong. and all the world was sure of was just about to change. And what Elizabeth already knew, that old barren woman, not barren at all, she was helping Mary to understand. And the more she saw of her indwelling Savior, the less her problems seemed to matter. And the more secure her future became. The wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful love means that God, who is real, is coming to all of us more and more. And all we need to do is know him and share him, and he's there.